And we are so grateful to have Dr. Wirtgen with us today. He has been such a blessing to us. And I know you join me in looking forward to later on this afternoon. Let me just give you a little commercial, because Dr. Hopkins, who's in charge, may not want to toot his own horn quite as well. He does a great job with this hymn sing. And I'm telling you, if you have never attended the hymn sing, let me just say this to you, because sometimes people hear things wrong. Sometimes when we announce something like this, what people hear is, there won't be any church tonight, so you go home, eat lunch, and you take a nap. If you have never been to this hymn sing at Samford University, you need to come. Not only because of folks like Dr. Wirtgen, who's going to bless us, and the choirs who are going to bless us, but a lot of the time spent in this is singing the hymns of the church that are chosen by people of the church. And there's nothing like being in Reed Chapel when it is filled to capacity with folks who love Jesus, singing hymns that love Jesus in a powerful way. So I want to tell you something. You leave here today and you go eat lunch somewhere. Don't eat too much, because you don't want to be sleepy. And you make your way to Samford campus this afternoon. By the time you leave, you will say, I am so glad I was a part of this. And then you can go home and take a nap. Okay? Aruna. I've practiced all week saying Arauna. Let me give you a little seminary secret. One of the things they teach you in seminary is when you get to a name in the Old Testament and you don't know quite how to pronounce it, you say it with authority. And everybody around you will say, I've always wondered how you said that name. So I'm not sure which is coming out of me this morning. We'll find out. But it really doesn't matter, because this man was a part of a time in David's life when he failed greatly. If I ask you today to tell me about David's great sin, I have no doubt what you would tell me about. If I ask anybody in this room, talk about the great spiritual failure in David's life, you would talk about the king who was at the height of his faith and his power, walking on a rooftop in the cool of the evening. He witnessed Bathsheba taking a bath, and he did not turn away. And then a sordid story of lust and adultery and murder, until God sent the prophet Nathan to confront the king with the enormity of his sin. That was the abiding sin of David's life, one which did great damage to his own life, to his family, and to his people. It was a devastating sin that affected everybody around the king. But it was not David's only great sin. There was another time of real failure. It happened in the latter years of his life. It was after his son Absalom's rebellion had driven David into exile. It was after David had regained his kingdom and restored stability to his nation. It was at that time when those around him might say, we see David at the height of his power. And at that point came the other great sin. It was all about a census. The Bible says, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. David called Joab in and he said, I have a big job for you, a big job. I want you to go all over the country and I want you to count noses. I want you to find out how many people make up my kingdom. Joab tried to talk David out of the plan, but the king would not be denied. And before the year was over, David knew there were 800,000 warriors in Israel and 500,000 men of war in Judah. And then the Bible says this, and David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So here's my question for you this morning. So what was so wrong with what David did. What was so wrong with taking a census of the people? After all, here in the United States, we take a census every 10 years. We count people and we divide them up in all kinds of ways. We want to know how many people there are, how many people of various ages there are. We want to know where they live in different regions. We want to know all kinds of demographic facts about them. We want to know, does that make it a sin every year? Does that mean that when the census taker shows up at your house, you should say, "Go away, you worker of iniquity"? That'd be interesting when they reported back to the office, wouldn't it? What's going on that made it so wrong? And here's the answer. David wasn't really counting people. He was counting warriors. What David really wanted to know was, so what is the strength of my military might? How impressive have I become among the nations? David was ready to start depending upon his own ability to fight and not God's ability to save. For a lifetime, David had walked depending upon the Lord. He knew God had to be with him. He knew it when he was running away from King Saul. He knew it when he was anointed a shepherd boy to become the king of Israel. He knew it throughout his lifetime as he faced all of the adversaries that he was to face, as he turned a gathering of people into a kingdom, as he became the man after God's own heart. He knew he had to depend upon the Lord. But now, in the maturity of his years, he decided, maybe the time has come when I can depend upon me. Maybe I don't have to trust God the way I've trusted God all of this time. Maybe the truth is, now I can handle things by myself. What had he done in taking this census? David had turned away from trusting God and began to depend upon himself. Well, that's a familiar kind of sin, isn't it? Now, I've never been a king, and you've never been a king, and I've never had over 1 million people who could fight for me, and probably you haven't either. But I'll tell you what, I understand about depending on me. I understand about saying to the Lord, "I am so glad you're in my life. I'm glad you're my Savior, and I'm glad that I can trust you." But the truth is, when it comes down to it and I have to depend on somebody, me. I will trust me. And if you've made that, come to that point where you made that decision, "I will trust me instead of the Lord," you know what happens. It always happens. The Lord lets something happen that overwhelms you completely, that drives you beyond your capacity to stand, and you begin to realize the only one I have is the Lord. David realized what he had done, and he confessed it to the Lord. But the thing he couldn't take away was the consequences. And the Lord confronted him with the evidence of his sin. And he told David, he said, "This is going to have to be dealt with. There's going to have to be discipline. It's going to take place in your life. I'm going to give you one of three choices, and you can make your own decision." He said, "You can experience 7 years of famine in your land, where food will be scarce and water will dry up and people are going to suffer. And you can choose that as the judgment over your sin. Or," he said, "you can choose 3 months of exile, being pursued by your enemies, living day to day, not knowing what's going to happen to you. Or I will send 3 days of plague upon your people, and folks are going to suffer, and people are going to die." 7 years of famine, 3 months of exile, 3 days of plague. So what are you going to choose? If you're in David's spot, what are you going to choose? And this is what David said to the Lord. He said, "Lord, I'll let you make that decision. Except, I don't want those 3 months of exile. I know what that's like. I spent my younger years running away from Saul, wondering every day if this was going to be the day when he would catch me, when there would be conflict, when there would be bloodshed. Maybe I wouldn't survive. And then many years later, my own son Absalom, led a rebellion against me, and I was forced from the capital, and I had to flee for my life. And I had to wait for the time when I could come back home again. God, I just don't want to run anymore. You make the choice. This is what David was really saying to the Lord. He told the Lord he could punish the people in whatever way he wanted, as long as David was not the one who took the punishment for his sin. He didn't want to be held personally accountable. How many people made the decision to take the census? How many people rebelled against God's authority? How many people thought they could live on their own pride? Just one. And how many people said, God, don't let me suffer? Just one. Just one. So he threw it on the Lord, and the Lord made the decision. He allowed the plague to come. And in 3 days, over 70,000 people died. And every time he heard the report of another death, David knew, I am responsible. I made this happen. And finally, he cried out to the Lord. He said, surely I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. Finally, David realized, I've got to take responsibility. I started this. It's up to me to finish it all. And so he said to God, these people, they're the sheep. I'm their shepherd. And I've allowed this to happen to them. God, take your hand off of them and put it on me and on my family. And when he prayed that prayer, the Lord had mercy. He stopped. He withheld his judgment. God made a way for the people to be spared. After all of this had happened, David was eager to restore his relationship with the Lord. He wanted to make things right, and God told him what to do. He said, I want you to go purchase a threshing floor, the place where the grain was ground, from Araunah the Jebusite. And he said, build an altar there and give a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, you need to understand, that wasn't just a place that God picked at random. It was where the plague was on its way into Jerusalem. It was about to decimate the capital city, and it was right there on that threshing floor that God had mercy. And it was right at that place that the Lord told David, it's time to offer an offering. It was to be his gift to the Lord. And the manner in which David offered that sacrifice gives you and me a model for how we bring our own offerings to God. For those times when we remember who we are and what we've done and how we failed and how much mercy God has had upon us and the forgiveness that we've experienced and what it means to live under the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. And how do I respond? I bring my offering to the Lord. This is a message. It's a message about giving, but it's not going to be a message like any giving message you've ever heard before. Believe me, over my lifetime, I've heard a lot of stewardship messages, and I've preached a lot of sermons about giving. And I'm not self-conscious to preach about giving. From the time of Adam onward, God has said his people bringing their offerings to the God is part of a faithful lifestyle. But most of the giving messages I've heard over the years have dealt with the what and the how. And this morning, I want to talk about the why of the sacrifices we bring to God. And here's what's going to make it different. This morning, money is not going to be the subject. You are. And as we look at how David brought his offerings to God, we're going to begin to ask the questions, what are my motives? Why do I give what I give to the Lord? How can I know my gift is acceptable? And we're going to learn from the life of David what the Lord wants us to know. And the first thing you need to know about this is that David offered his gift with a tender heart. David didn't make his offering with a callous or resentful heart. He didn't say to God, because of what you've done and because I fear you and because of I'm afraid that if I don't make things right, then you're not going to love me and you're going to destroy me. No. He came with a tender heart before the Lord. He recognized, Father, I have failed, and Lord, you have spared me, and you have released my people, and I'm grateful. He knew that the mercy of the Lord had brought about forgiveness and grace and a new beginning. So when he built that sacrifice, it was not a superficial act of worship. Instead, his gift was an expression of heart-deep gratitude toward the Lord. God, there is absolutely no way that I deserve you to love me. Lord, there is absolutely no reason you should have mercy upon me. Father, my sin is right in front of me. I know what I did. I knew what I was doing when I did it. And still, you love me. David knew he had experienced grace at its very deepest form. And it touched the lowest, deepest, most tender part of his heart. Because the giving God honors is always tender-hearted giving. It is bringing the Lord a gift that is a personal response to what he has done for you. Here's the thing about the offerings that we bring to God, the sacrifices we make to the Lord. It can only be offered by a person who knows what it means to experience mercy and forgiveness and grace. Here's the thing that I want to talk about when it comes to tender-hearted giving. When it comes to tender-hearted giving, that means understanding I can walk into this room with a $10 bill, a $100 bill, a $1,000 bill, a $10,000 check. And if my heart is not right with God, it means nothing. It's all about a matter of the heart. God doesn't want what we have. We don't have anything he needs except our hearts. And David came and he gave this offering, he made this sacrifice, and he did it out of a heart that had been touched by the Lord, by a heart that had been convicted of its sin, and a heart that realized the enormity of God's forgiveness. And when we come with a tender heart to bring our offerings to God, and we do it as an act of worship. Sacrifices are never something we do in order to get God to do what we want him to do. They're a response to what he has already done. This is what I think David teaches us, that it's a combination of an offering plate and oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. And the Lord is honored when our giving is an action that comes from a heart that knows how much it has been touched. Giving is an act of genuine worship. I need to say this. Relax, I'm not taking up any special offerings this morning. I just want you to understand what this is all about, because this is how God makes a way for us. Giving is an act of genuine worship. It's an expression of what we do just as much as singing and praying and preaching is sacrificial offerings to the Lord. You may remember when I first came here, within the first 2 or 3 weeks, I did something almost immediately with our worship service. Do you remember? I took the offering that we were taking up that was happening after the service was concluded, and I put it back in the center of the service. Why did I do that? It wasn't because that's the way I like it to be. That's what I'm used to, so we'll do it my way. It wasn't because that helps us with the flow of the service, and if we can just kind of put it there, it kind of gives us a natural break time and what. I put it in the center of the service because that's where it belongs, because it's a part of our act of worship to God. And David reminds us that that's one of the things that God wants us to do, that it is a response of a tender heart to the loving kindness and mercy of our Savior, or it is nothing. David's offering came from a tender heart. It also came from an open hand. David didn't have to calculate what he needed in order to make things right with God. He didn't sit down and say, okay, I know I have messed up. I know I have sinned against God, and I got to make this thing right. So just what's it going to take? You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? When we've gotten ourselves in trouble. What's it going to take to get me out of trouble again? And David never sat down and said, okay, if I do this, will that be enough? Do I need to do a little more? What's going to make it enough? He didn't try to offer the bare minimum to satisfy God's wrath. Instead, David was concerned that his gift be the best thing he could possibly offer to God. And he bought the threshing floor from Araunah for 50 shekels of silver. He overpaid for that property. It was offered to him for free, but he paid an abundance for it. He gave abundantly so the Lord would receive the very best he had to offer. He wanted an open hand to reveal an open heart. In fact, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says he didn't offer a sacrifice that day. He offered two sacrifices. One was to make things right because of his sin, and the other was an expression of love and peace between himself and God. He offered one offering because he knew he had to deal with the iniquity that he was carrying. But the other one was just a way of saying, Lord, I love you, and I want things to be right between us again. Giving that pleases God is always open-handed. He's not concerned with what we're able to give, but with the freeness with which we offer it to him. Here's the thing. He doesn't compel you to bring him an offering. The only gift that is true worship has to come from an open hand. And that's why there'll never be a time when we will say to you as we meet you out in the lobby, we're so glad you're here for worship, it'll be $10 for a good seat, $25 if you want to sit up front. I know folks would go for the $25 seats. Because that's not the point of it, is it? Nor will there ever be a time in church when we begin to sit down together and say, okay, let's look at the gift records of people in this church so we can decide how to treat them. You know, we're going to treat some folks like really important folks, but some folks we're just not going to treat that well because, after all, they haven't earned it. You know what my favorite thing I can say about money as far as what comes into our church is? My favorite thing I can say is, I don't even know the password. And I don't have a clue, because it's really not important, is it? Not between you and me. Now, between you and the Lord, that's a whole different thing, because God looks for those who are doing open-handed giving. And his concern is not what do you give or what can you give, but how easily do you let it go? That's why 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one of you should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not out of regret or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what God wants you to know. He will never try to open a clenched fist to extract what you hold on to so tightly. He will never take your hand and force it open to take what he wants that you don't want to let go of. But as long as that fist is clenched, you're incapable of receiving his blessings in your life. We give and we receive with an open hand. Third thing, real quickly. David offered his gift with a sacrificial spirit. The 24th verse of that 24th chapter of 2 Samuel is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It is one of the strongest expressions of a life lived before the Lord that you will find. Because when Araunah, who owned the threshing floor, learned what the king intended to do, he offered to give him the land and provide everything necessary for the sacrifice, including the livestock. He said, King, if this is what you need, and if this will stop the plague, and if this is what you require to worship God, here it is. If it's mine, it's yours. Take it and use it. And here's how David responded to him. He said, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. That's powerful, isn't it? I will not offer the Lord that which costs me nothing. David knew that whatever he offered to the Lord needed to require a personal price. He understood that an offering that was merely a token sacrifice was not worthy. He didn't want to do it the easy way. He wanted to do it the right way. That's why a godly attitude toward giving always requires the element of personal sacrifice. What you give is not as important as knowing that your gift has required real self-denial in order to bring a worthy gift to the Lord. That's why it's really not about the amount. One person may give $10, somebody else may give $20, and somebody else may give $1,000, and yet in terms of what it costs them, the sacrifice is equal. And that's what God is looking for. It's all about an attitude of the heart. And when we give with sacrificial spirits, we see our walk with God deepen and mature because we have learned to say no to other things in order to offer our best to the Lord. That's really what it's all about. In the end, what David was saying was, this has to cost me something. This has to require a sacrifice from me, a real personal sacrifice. And unless it does, then this gift has no meaning. But when I begin to say, because I want to be faithful to God, I will sacrifice other things. Things I could do, things I could have, ways that I could use my resources. But I say no to those things because I am saying yes to Almighty God. Then that's a right heart. That's a sacrificial heart. The biblical standard of the tithe is an expression of this truth. It is never that the Lord needs what we have because he does not. It is that we need to give him an offering that is worthy of what he has done for us. And you make a decision to be both obedient and sacrificial out of love and sacrifice, out of love and gratitude. Whew, greatest offering of all, and making a sacrifice, God offered not only his possessions, he offered himself. God didn't need that altar. God didn't need that wood. God didn't need that livestock. God didn't need that sacrifice. David was using those things to offer himself to the Lord. He was acknowledging his sin and taking steps to be where he ought to be. He put his life alongside of his sacrifice. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? When God calls us to godly giving, what he's really saying is, that stuff is fine, but what I really want is you. I want you. And that's what the Lord wants from you this morning. Not what you can give, not what you can do. He wants you to give him yourself. Long ago, David offered a sacrifice when God's action saved thousands. But the Bible tells us the time would come when the Lord would give his own sacrifice, not to spare thousands, but untold millions. Listen to this incredible truth from Scripture. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. David's sin required a sacrifice, and he had to give it. And your sin required a sacrifice, and your sin required a sacrifice, and your sin required a sacrifice. And God gave it. He gave his son so that whosoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. David's sacrifice was a result of a sin. Christ's sacrifice was a result of a sinless life. And when he gave himself, your face and mine were on his heart and in his mind, with a desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And what does he require from us? Not our stuff. He requires ourselves. Give me your heart. Give me your life. Trust me as your Savior. Believe that my blood covers your sin. Believe my sacrifice is sufficient. And I will give you everlasting life. And maybe you're here this morning and that's what you need. You look at your own life and you know you're separated from God. You know you have no personal relationship with Jesus. And like David, maybe you've said, I can handle this all by myself. I don't need anybody else. But as time goes by and there comes that point where you realize, if I don't have the Lord, I don't have anything. And you come to him, but you come to him through a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And you trust him as your Savior. Is that what you need to do today? Do you need to give your life to Jesus? Just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to be singing our invitation hymn. And if you need Jesus, you come. I'll be here. Dr. Hutchins will be here. We would love to help you come to know Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you know you need to be a part of a church family, and part of the sacrifice of giving your life to God means being a part of what God is doing at First Baptist Church, because God's doing some special things. Maybe you're here with another need. Maybe the truth is you're here as a believer and you're saying, you know, I'm a Christian, but the truth is I've been living with clenched hands. Not just about my stuff, clenched hands about my life. And I've been saying to God, this far, but no further. And today is the day you just need to open them up and let him have your life. And trust him anew. Is there a decision you need to make? We're going to stand. We're going to sing our invitation hymn. If you need to come, you come this morning. Let's stand.